So we had 4th of July a couple weeks ago, and I was with a lot of kids on that day, and there were people that were super excited about staying up late to watch the fireworks, and it reminded me of the first time I was lived way out in the country in West Virginia growing up, the first time that I was taken to a fireworks display, and I was probably 4 or 5 because I can remember it. What I remember is how much discussion there was that there were going to be firecrackers. And I truly believe this was something that I would get to eat. And as somebody who was very startled by loud noises, the firecrackers were incredibly disappointing to me. I still find myself just slightly let down when I hear the word firecrackers because we went and it was just a terrifying experience and there was nothing to eat. So on several levels, as a 4 or 5-year-old, I found this very, very disappointing. I thought maybe to have you kind of share with the people next to you for a couple of minutes a time when you were a little bit disappointed, when you were a little let down. Just it can be profound or it can be more like the firecrackers level of disappointment. Could be sort of like when you think, oh, I'm going to really love that bubblegum flavored ice cream, and then it's really awful. But just share with each other a little bit a time when you had a little disappointment. You thought something was going to be one way, and it ended up being a different way, a little bit of a letdown. Years ago, there were several thousands of people in Upper New England that were part of something that historians call the Second Great Awakening. So it was the early, the 1830s and 1840s, there was a religious revival movement that historians call the Second Great Awakening. We can talk about the first one another time. And some of those people, as part of the Second Great Awakening, started listening to the preacher William Miller, who predicted that in 1843, Jesus would come back. And he didn't. 1843 came and went. And they recalculated some of the prophecies that they were looking at, and they decided it was actually going to be 1844. And again, several tens of thousands of Christians waited expectantly for Jesus to come, and he didn't. And that movement of people that waited for Jesus to come and he didn't come, that specific date, the last date that group set, there were other dates that smaller groups set, but that last date that the followers of William Miller set was in 1844, October 22, and that became known as the Great Disappointment, that they were looking for Jesus to come, and he didn't come. The Great Disappointment. And it was very hard, because these people had laid everything on the line in their faith and their belief that Jesus would come. They were profoundly mistaken, and everyone knew it, that they were mistaken. They lost a ton of credibility with their communities that they were part of because of that. They were made fun of and literally persecuted within their churches and families and neighborhoods, because it was both humbling and humiliating in many ways, as well as emotionally upsetting to be so very wrong about something. Because we love being right as people. We like being able to put all of our ducks in a row and prove something and show something and be right. We love to predict something and be right, especially when a lot of other people weren't expecting it, right? That's very That's very exciting. But one of the most important things that we continue to remind ourselves as Christians is that truth is not a what, it's a who, right? It's not a set of data propositions. Truth was revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ, we believe as God incarnate. And so for those followers of William Miller, many of whom went on to form the Seventh-day Adventist Church, being right and being precise about prophecy, about the truth of what they read in the books of Daniel and Revelation, that was super important to them. That was a whole bunch of their identity. It's what made them different than other Christians. But they were wrong. And when they found that out, when they realized how wrong they were, when they lived with that disappointment and the devastation in their personal lives that came from that, what saved them? What helped them through? And what had always been at the heart of it was that Jesus was with them. Being wrong, and you can read this in the documents that they wrote in the aftermath of this, as they dealt with this, profound sadness as well as humiliation. Being wrong gave them a chance to emphasize how much they knew Jesus, how much they leaned on his love, how much he meant to them. Even though he had not returned and ended what happened here in human history, he was still present with them. This disappointment, this being mistaken, being wrong about something, it wasn't the end of the story for that community of believers. What comforted them, what helped them heal, what helped them move forward was coming together in the body of Christ. Again, you can read their stories, and they were so profoundly wounded, and the only balm that they got was gathering together and praying together and putting their arms around each other and crying together with other people who had been wounded and humiliated and profoundly disappointed. Confessing their grief, their anxiety, their mistakes together in the body of Christ, the presence of Jesus was made real in the Holy Spirit, in the gathering of the saints with each other. And that was the starting place for a new church. By the way, it wasn't going to be the last time they'd have to admit they were wrong about something. Just spoiler alert. We don't have to go through all of that history. But I want to be right. And I want to be without blame. And I don't want to identify with groups that are going to mess up and embarrass me. So should I quit being part of a community that messes up and embarrasses me, that makes decisions that are wrong, that develops policies that I don't like and I don't want to agree with? Should I say, I'm going to start fresh with no baggage? I don't want to be part of a political party. I don't want to be part of an institution or organization. I don't want to be part of an employer or any institution, any club or whatever, nonprofit that makes mistakes and that has a heritage that has messed up and the stuff they've got to apologize for. So I put my historian's hat on for a second and tell you, you don't get to do that. You don't get to join a nation or government or society that hasn't made any mistakes. Nobody gets to. We don't get to cut ourselves off from the past and say, I've got nothing to do with anything that happened in the past, and I'm just going to be part of people and a group and organizations that make no mistakes. All of us. Confessions, we're talking about this summer, confessions, telling the truth, telling difficult truths, are part of what it means to be Christians. In fact, I think confession is fundamental to what it means to be a Christian, saying, I have made mistakes, I need a Savior, I need forgiveness. And so, confessing about our church and admitting the mistakes that we've made within our tradition is part of this. We don't get to be some pure group that isn't part of a Christian tradition that extends back 2,000 years and has made no mistakes, has remained unsullied by sin and selfishness and prejudice. And I think, again, with my historian's hat on, but also as a Christian, that we need to be part of a tradition. We need to own the history that we have, the communities that we part of, because we are all incarnate. We are all enfleshed. We are all created in God's image, and together we are part of the body of Christ as a whole. We don't get to start just with me. When I give my heart to God, I'm just me and God all together from this time forward. I'm always a Christian in community with other people who we collectively represent God together. We don't reflect God by ourselves, and we don't get to decide what God is and what he wants for us by ourselves. A lot of us are familiar with these passages in 1 Corinthians that talk about the gifts of the Spirit and the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 that lists all the unity and diversity in the body of Christ, and then 1 Corinthians 13 that talks about how important love is as a fruit of the Spirit. And then 1 Corinthians 14, which is where my thoughts for today come out of, where Paul talks about especially desiring, talks about more of the gifts, but he spends a lot of time talking about tongues and prophecy. And he says we all want to have the gifts of the Spirit, but especially we want to have the gift of prophecy. In verse 1, he says that. And in verse 12, he says that the gifts of the Spirit are the ones that we really want are the ones that build up the church. So he says these spiritual gifts that we have, these gifts of the Spirit, are to be used to build up the church. But when we move down to verse 22 in 1 Corinthians 14, he says that, yes, we have all of the gifts of the Spirit, and the gift of tongues is for use of building up the church. But prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers. So it's not something necessarily that we just do as a sign to people on the outside. We do it for ourselves. So if an unbeliever or an inquirer, in verse 24, comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all, as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. And so they fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. The gift of prophecy. So we need all of the spiritual gifts, but 1 Corinthians 14 says the gift of prophecy is both for building up the church and as a witness to people on the outside. And we need to talk about that a little bit and the role that that has with the idea of confession. Because all of the gifts work together in the body of Christ for the building up of the saints. And that's why the community that we are Christians in, and the well is a church that's in the Seventh-day Adventist tradition, this is why that community matters. Because the whole gospel is the fact that we mess up and that we need personal transformation, not just being good out in the world and learning to act well and to treat other people better, but we need personal transformation, and we need it collectively here in the body of Christ, in the community that we're in. So one particular gift especially helps us do that, and that is the gift of prophecy. Now, in the church, in the Seventh-day Adventist tradition, we have somebody who was there at the very founding of our church, one of our founders, Ellen White, who we recognize formally as having the spiritual gift of prophecy. She had, this is what prophets do. She had insight into Scripture, and we see that, as we do with anyone who exercises the gift of prophecy, in her speaking and writing extensively. By the way, she was preaching in the 1840s and 50s and 60s at a time when almost no women were preaching, and thousands of people came to see her, not just people in her own tradition, because she was a very effective preacher, and also she was a woman, which was very unusual. And so we can read newspaper writings about her and why people thought she was such an interesting preacher. And prophets also have discernment in decision making. They They also do something, we use the phrase, they call sin by its right name. They say hard truths. Usually, they do this privately or kind of in small group meetings. And prophets also are historians. In fact, as historians, we say we are society's prophets because they describe the history of God's people in order to call them into the future that God wants them to do. And these are things that Ellen White exercised, discernment in decision-making, calling sin by its right name, interpreting scripture, and describing history in order to point people into a better future. And this is a really astonishing legacy to have in your church tradition. It's part of our identity because it includes a couple of things. It includes the interest in and emphasis on saying sorry collectively. When you have prophets in your midst, they help you apologize collectively and say sorry for when you have messed up collectively, helping us mourn when we've messed up. It's very, very hard for organizations, including churches, to collectively apologize, to collectively change their mind, to back up and say, okay, we need to do something different now. We did this wrong in the past, and we need to do something different. To stop an initiative, to shut down an institution or an organization, to kick out the bullies. It's very hard for organizations to do that. And in her lifetime, Ellen White helped the Adventist Church do this because her prophetic gift was so widely recognized. And she still plays that role in our church through her writings. So our tradition, the tradition this church is in, says we believe in collectively saying sorry. We believe in admitting when we are wrong. We believe in the legacy of prophets who speak truth to power, who stand up to the bullies, who look out for the least of these, and speak against how we too often fall into materialism and selfishness and the worship of wealth and self-indulgence. And it's a pretty amazing identity to have, to say we believe in prophecy and in the spiritual gift of prophecy, in calling sin by its right name. And by the way, sins that we're usually calling by their right name are usually things like being hateful to other people, to ignoring injustice in the world around us, being too inwardly focused and self-centered. Those are the things that we need to be called out on. Prophets say, here's how we've messed up people. Here's how we can do better. And by the way, this is also why prophets are deeply unpopular. We don't like being told that we've messed up. We like being told how other people messed up, right? So that we can then avoid them and walk away from them and cut ourselves off from those people. We can be scandalized at how those people have behaved so badly. But prophets usually talked to the groups that were in front of them about their own collective problems, their own mistakes. If, by the way, if someone gets up in front of you and tells you about a specific individual or group that isn't you, that's messing up, they aren't exercising the spiritual gift of prophecy. They're exercising the gift of gossip and smearing of reputations. So needless to say, this calling us to be better is uncomfortable, and we don't like it as people. But Paul said that it's this gift that would make us an example and a witness to outsiders. And why is that? I think it's because if we actually do confess our sins, if we actually did repent as a people, to each other and collectively, it would be a pretty big deal. Because as humans, we're defensive. We don't want to be told bad news about ourselves. We don't like to say we're sorry or that we messed up. What if we, as Christians, as the body of Christ, this group here at the well, what if we were the best at saying we were sorry? What if we were constantly tuned in to how we were hurting each other? What if we were constantly trying to act, to refrain from acting in ways, or to say, I didn't act when I should have acted? What if we were tuned in to the fact that we were spending our time and resources in ways that exploited or ignored each other? What if we became more aware of that as people? What if we listened to those of us in our midst who have the spiritual gift of prophecy who said, I think you just hurt that person's feelings. You might need to apologize to that person. Or what if we listened to those people who said, hey, we've been talking negatively about somebody in a way that we shouldn't. We shouldn't be speaking about someone like this when they're not around. Or, you know what? This line of behavior is destructive to you or to others, and it needs to stop. Or maybe, you know what? It's time to get out of our comfort zones and our self-indulgence and think a little bit more unselfishly about other people. What if we did that? What if we listened to those people in our midst? Because here's the other thing prophets do that's really valuable in organizations like this. They stand up to bullies. Human beings, and this is something that's become even more clear to me in my adult years, human beings, whether it's in our businesses, our nonprofit organizations, our churches, our families, politics, we too often allow ourselves and others to be bullied. We let some strong people with really distinct ideas, we let them manipulate, boss, gossip, or otherwise behave in ways that makes everybody scared and timid. And nobody wants to call them out sometimes, but everybody is sick of the bullies who take the oxygen out of the room, that make it hard to act. No one wants to call them out because no one wants to be uncomfortable. And it's uncomfortable to exercise the spiritual gift of prophecy. The bullies who say, we have to do it this way, even though nobody else wants to, but they don't want to disagree and cause problems with that person. The bullies who throw a fit and leave if they don't get their way, and so everybody's like, oh, we don't want them to get upset and leave, so we're going to all kowtow to them. Prophets say, that's enough. This isn't what is healthy, and you, buddy, are behaving badly, and we're not going to just do what you want us to do all the time anymore. Now, it's important that we understand that prophets need the other gifts in the church, because prophets can also turn into bullies. And they are very frequently abrasive. Again, many people with the spiritual gift of prophecy write books that are deeply impactful to people. And we might really like to read those people's books, but if we met them, if we had to be in communion with them, we wouldn't really like them very much. Some of our favorite authors are not very nice individual people, right? We should remember that we can value someone's gifts even though they aren't perfect and they don't have all of the gifts. We can listen to those who have the spiritual gift of prophecy who are prickly people, maybe, even though they don't have the spiritual gift of being pastoral or hospitality. We can cut them some slack for not having all the gifts. We don't yell at the people that have the gifts of healing and service skills just because they don't have discernment or apostleship skills. So we need to remember that prophets are going to be a little bit difficult often. Because they have to have thick skin. They have to be able to say difficult things that are going to upset people and not worry too much about it. And those people with the spiritual gift of prophecy need to submit to the people with the spiritual gifts of mercy and hospitality and pastoral care. Right? We mutually submit to each other's spiritual gifts. So we need these gifts. The church needs all of the gifts. And again, Paul says, especially we need the gift of prophecy because we have such a hard time confessing our sins and saying when we've done wrong. A church, though, where everyone is just running around calling sin by its right name and standing up for justice would be stark and hollow and unlovely. Inspiring, but scary. So again, we need the gifts of discernment and beauty, and service, and healing, and hospitality, and creation. And I like to say I have the spiritual gift of sleeping, which is one that I commend to all of you. We need all sorts of spiritual gifts in our church. Prophets need everyone else's gifts too. So we won't make the mistake of using the gift of prophecy only one way, by the way. We need to learn to celebrate the prophetic music that's created among us. Prophetic storytelling, prophetic speech acts, prophetic poetry and novels, and the still small voice of my friend or spouse saying, I think you might have just bulldozed your way there, and those people are a little bit grumpy and hurt because you didn't seem to listen to them. So let's confess that we need what prophets do. Looking at the past, seeing where God has led us, seeing where we need to change some things, and then confidently declaring what we are sorry for. Apologizing to those we have hurt. Declaring that we want to love each other better. And that the future can be full of the kingdom's fruits. As we listen to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the spiritual gifts that we all have in and among each other. So the Seventh-day Adventist denomination started from a place of failure. And we sometimes think if we would just do our job really well, then Jesus would come, as if it all depends on us. But it doesn't. It isn't our job to eradicate all the evil. We just keep bearing witness to what the Holy Spirit is doing in and through us, to what God has done in us, what he is convicting us of, and what we want to do better in the future. And we will all fail at doing good. And we will fail at spreading the gospel in the world in the way that we want to. Because we feel like, we often do, and I think it's the Holy Spirit prompting us, we'll feel like we can and should make our church better or make the nation better. And we will fail at making it to be what we want it to be and what we think God wants it to be. Or maybe it'll be that way for 5 minutes and then we're going to all mess it up again. We can't actually save everyone, you and I. But what we can do is bear witness to what God is doing in and through us. And the Holy Spirit's job is to convict those on the outside that when they see us confessing and loving and submitting to and serving each other in the world. So we gather together as Christians. We can talk about this kind of tradition going all the way back 2,000 years. And we gather together specifically here in the Seventh-day Adventist tradition for the last 175 years. And we can remember those early people, those Millerites, those Adventists, whose first reaction to the, both the anticipation of Jesus' coming and the disappointment at its delay, their first reaction was to gather like this, with others who loved Jesus, and to tell their stories to each other with tears, with hugs, with encouragement, to listen to each other. We stand in a tradition whose founding moment was a confession that Jesus was true and faithful, even though they were broken and confused. They gathered in their brokenness, and they loved each other, and they prayed for each other, and they worshiped Jesus. And as they worshiped him and loved each other, he was there. Because when we are wrong, Jesus is there. And when we thought we knew what it meant to follow him, and it all blows up in our faces, he's there. And when we've staked our claim on something, and then we fall flat on our faces in front of everyone, Jesus is still there. And when we gather with our fellow believers, and we hear each other's stories, and we share each other's heartbreaks, then I think most of all, Jesus is here. I want to finish with a passage from Wendell Berry, who is the poet, prophet, farmer of Kentucky. It's a section from his poem of Prophets and Hope. A prophet is one who brings us to our knees. Until and unless we feel our legs giving out from under us, so that we know that the old stance cannot anymore support us, we will not seek to discover a new way of standing in balance on the earth. The task of the prophet is to bring us to our knees and then to offer a fragile, conditional and contingent promise of a way to stand and walk upon this earth. Fragile and contingent, because every promise depends on our willingness to do the very difficult work. Hope and optimism can be either balms or encouragement, either opiates or roadmaps to the possible. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Here, Wellies, 1800, Rossville Avenue. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.